1 John chapter 1. And it's the whole passage, but there's only 10 verses. So 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So if I was to say the name Alexander Gustav Eiffel, and then ask, what else did he do? You might struggle. But he did something which was arguably more famous than the tower that bears his name. He actually designed the skeleton for the Statue of Liberty. Now, how did this statue come into being? Well, what's written on the tablet that it's holding in its left hand? Anybody know? I'm sure some of you might have an idea, not willing to embarrass yourself. Well, it says July IVMDCCLXXVI. That's July the 4th, 1776. The signing, the date of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Now, America wouldn't have succeeded in the war had it not been for the French. The French supplied arms, ships, money, and men, and it was an alliance that the French people wouldn't forget. And almost 100 years later, in 1865, there were several French intellectuals. One of them, Edouard de Laboulaye, and they were opposed to the oppressive regime of Napoleon III, and they were discussing the US democracy and the abolition of slavery that was just occurred. And with their own struggles in mind, their talk turned to the mutual love of liberty that these two countries had and their historic ties. And with the centenary of the war approaching, the War of Independence, it was suggested that the French give the US a gift, a lasting memorial to independence and liberty. And this was a gift that they hoped would stir up support for their own cause. So this suggestion came into being in the shape of the Statue of Liberty. The main inspiration, as I said, was Laboulaye, but the sculptor was Frederick August Bartholdi. It was presented to the American people on the 4th of July 1884, before finally being shipped to the US and constructed and unveiled in 1886. And that's all very interesting, but what's it got to do with the passage before as well? I think there are several points about that statue, about that picture, which will help us remember some aspects of this passage and also what we're going to do at the end of the service. To the passage then. When I spoke a few weeks ago at Milnrow, I started off with a hypothetical question. If I was asked to ask you what this Christian life is all about, I'm sure I'd get some varied answers. Some may be short, some may be long, some may be sermons in their own right. But I think however long or short, there'll probably be two themes that come across. Firstly, it's about a relationship. It's about a relationship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just following some words that someone wrote a long time ago. It's an actual relationship. And second, as the Ten Commandments are summed up, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and might, and love your neighbour as yourself. And those two points laid the foundation for that sermon, and they kind of do this morning as well, but with a totally different passage. Now this passage shows us what's important in life. It tells us about our relationship with God and Christ. It tells us about how we're to live out this relationship in our dealings with other people. And it, as I said later this morning, we'll be observing the Lord's Supper, or communion, where we stop and remember Jesus and what he did for us. We remember that communion we have with him, and as a result, with all believers. So a few points to look at this morning. First of all, communion, then cost, consequence, and then ceremony. So first of all, communion. In the passage, we see that John doesn't start off naming his subject. He introduces him by describing him initially. Verse 1, we read, that which was from the beginning. And at the start of John's Gospel as well, he also talks about the beginning, where he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now the subject is God, and is with God. He is God, and yet he's distinct from God. And he's also the power of the universe, of all creation. And to remove any doubt about the authority which John writes with here, it makes it clear that he and the other disciples had first-hand experience of this person. They spoke with him. They heard his voice, his words. They saw him. They examined him. They touched him. And then he again tells us of the nature of this subject. He says, concerning the word of life. And the word here, it sort of implies that it's the word of some person, and that person being God. The word that comes from God the Father. The word that issues from the Father is the word of life. He is the word of God. Now the Jews and Greeks would have known very well what this meant and what John meant by this. The Greek logos is used for the word here, and also in John's Gospel. Now the Jew knew God as the Word. They saw that God perfectly revealed himself to them through his Word. And for the Greeks, they'd philosophized for many years about logos. And it was to them the divine reason implicit in the universe, ordering it, giving it form and meaning. Now this logos that we read about here, this thing that is the perfect revelation of God, that gives order and meaning to the universe, was manifest to them. This is he who they saw, heard, touched, and they wanted to tell their readers about it. And John still doesn't name his subject till the end of verse 3, but before that he starts with the reason for his writing. Reason why the apostles want to make it known what they witnessed is so that the readers may have fellowship with the apostles. The Greek word translated for fellowship here is koinonia, and it's where we get the word for communion from, and it can be translated as communion or fellowship, and it means exactly that: fellowship, communion, community, joint participation. And Thayer's Greek lexicon also says, the share which one has in anything. The thing that joins them, the bond they have, the reason why the apostles and the readers of the letter have communion or fellowship, is that they have communion and our fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this same Christ, who is God and equal with God, yet distinct from the Father, the eternal life who walked among them, that's who we're talking about. Usually when we think of Jesus and eternal life, we think of that eternal life being what we receive from Jesus. When a sinner turns to Christ, they shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Here we see that eternal life is not just a gift from Jesus. It's not just something Jesus has, but it's something that Jesus is. He is eternal life. And the readers of the letter, and hence us now, are invited to join this relationship that other believers have with God. Now, we may take this thought for granted, but in the time of the day, they would understand it somewhat differently. They understood fellowship with one another, but fellowship with the Holy God was something revolutionary. Now, is a relationship with God appealing? Now, for us that understand something of God and his Son, yes, clearly it is. But for some, it may not be. Who is this God? This all-powerful, all-knowing God. How could I even think of being close to him? Well, it's Jesus that bridges that gap. When he walked among us, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And we can know what God is like. We can know God by knowing Jesus. But the relationship is only possible because of the eternal nature of the Son. So what's this relationship like? Well, this communion will be perfected when we abide with the Father and Son in heaven. But the communion on earth should be a foretaste of that. Imperfect, yes. With all the hallmarks of a fallen world, yes. But there should be some resemblance. We will all have commonality with Christ. We will have a shared life. Our lives should show Christ. And by having such a relationship with Christ, we'll be transformed. We'll become more like him. This relationship is a bit like a bucket of water and a sponge plunged into the bucket. The sponge is in the water, but the water is in the sponge. So it is with our relationship with Christ. If you handle the sponge, you're going to get wet. If you squeeze the sponge, you're going to get soaked. So there's a challenge for us. Do we leave Christ all over those that we have dealings with? So as we work out loving our neighbour as ourselves, do they see Christ? And one of the results of this relationship is what John is writing about here. In verse 4, "And these things we write to you, that your joy or our joy may be complete." The result is a fullness of joy. It's that peace which passes all understanding. It's that joy that brings godliness with contentment, which is great gain. It's not necessarily happiness. We're not guaranteed that. But as it is from a source that's beyond our physical circumstance, then we can experience it, whatever our lot in life. Now, the French and the Americans had communion, they had fellowship. The reason for the statue was to celebrate the common bond that they had in the belief of the right to freedom and liberty, things that they'd seen manifest in democracy and the abolition of slavery, and things that were under threat by Napoleon and his regime. Now they came together to create a lasting monument to their shared ideals. So if you're a believer this morning, then you have a share in the communion that the apostles are writing about. You have a bond with all believers here, throughout this country, throughout the world. And that bond that we have with one another is the communion that we have with God. and his son, Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have a war without a cost. You don't have a war without sacrifice. And the exact cost of the War of Independence in terms of casualties is unknown. Certainly tens of thousands. Many died in combat, but many died as a result of disease and starvation. And the cost in financial terms was into hundreds of millions of dollars. So that was the cost of the war that gave rise to the unity of these nations. But there was further cost later on. The statue cost $250,000, which the French people paid for. The pedestal cost $270,000, and that was paid for by the people of New York. But the Americans had trouble raising the money. But Joseph Pulitzer, the prize dude, had a newspaper, and through his paper, he stirred up the people of New York and of America to support the cause. And people wanted to be part of it. You had grannies sending single dollars. You had children raiding their piggy banks and sending in pennies. And this was a gift to the American people. But it was still going to cost them. There was still a sacrifice to be made. And we see in verse 7, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is where this battle was won. This is where death and hell were defeated. 1 Corinthians 15 and from verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory was achieved. The one that was with God in the beginning, the very Word of God, the eternal Word of life, that which was made manifest to us, walked among us. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He put on flesh and suffered and died. And so we can receive the gift of eternal life and have our sin cleansed by the blood of Christ. All because of the victory bought at such great cost. But the Christian, though, has to take up his cross and follow him. Christians all over the planet will suffer for his namesake, even today. We meet in relative freedom, and we rarely know the kind of persecution that goes on in other parts of the world. But if we have that relationship with Christ, then there will be times when it has an adverse effect on us in this life. We may be affected in terms of employment. We might not fit in. We might not bend the truth as others do. We might not be able to get that promotion. And one day will we find ourselves in a similar position to the Ashes Baking Company. Maybe our relationship with non-Christian family and friends suffers. Maybe we'll be the butt of jokes. As I said, we do have relative freedom in the present day, but it might not always be like that. And it certainly wasn't always like that in this country. We've just gone through Pilgrim's Progress. And in the introduction, Mick tells us that, like Paul, John Bunyan was put in prison for preaching the gospel. Will this one day return? It's possible. There is a cost to those receiving the gift. And we're to take up our cross and follow him. So what are the consequences of this communion? Well, that's what we're going to remember at the end of the service, this communion. We've already seen something of the consequence for the believer in this completeness of joy. What about the unbeliever? Well, when we see the Statue of Liberty, we don't think about the commemoration of a date in history where the French helped the Americans to overcome the British. Now, we don't go on about that, but I'm sure if people did think about it, I'm sure there'd be somebody out there who would find offence in it. But we definitely do find that when we take the gospel out there, people take offence at it. People don't like the dogma of the gospel. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And people find it offensive when we try and live out our Christian conscience. We already mentioned the Ashes Baking Company. Now, the word, when it's preached, certainly has an effect one way or another. But another reaction may be that, well, Statue of Liberty, yeah, that's good. Independence, yeah. But all that, the war and everything, that was a long time ago, doesn't really have a bearing on us today. And I think that can be a reaction to the gospel as well. We're coming up to Christmas and people might like to think about, you know, peace on earth, goodwill to all men. And some of the nice things about the Christian message they might like to take on board. But, the details, that's just a long time ago. It doesn't really affect us today. So let's turn it back to the believer. We'll look at another parallel with the statue. It said that the model for the statue was Bartholdi's mother. That may have been the case, but there was another source for the design. Bartholdi was a sculptor with a passion for art on a grand scale. And whilst he was in Egypt, he was overwhelmed by the pyramids and the Sphinx. And when he was there, he met another Frenchman, Count Ferdinand Marie de Lesseps. Now, de Lesseps had a grand plan of his own. He wanted to build a canal that would run from the Mediterranean to the Red Sea. And this inspired Bartholdi. And when the Suez Canal was nearing completion, Bartholdi drew up plans for a huge lighthouse that would stand at the entrance of the canal. It would be in the form of a robed female Egyptian peasant. She'd be holding a torch upwards. She'd have a beam of light coming out of her headband, and the theme of the statue would be progress, but also Egypt carrying the light to Asia. Now, the statue was never commissioned for the canal, but we clearly see that design in evidence in the Statue of Liberty, or to give it its full title, Liberty Enlightening the World. We have a description of God in verse 5. He says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is the ultimate in purity, righteousness, perfection. And John conveys this in a very simple but very useful expression. God is light. And what is darkness? Well, darkness isn't anything in itself. It's just the absence of light. So to the fullest extent of God's reach, his existence, there is light. There's no shortfall. There's no aspect that is not covered by his light. There's no room for darkness. If we say that we have fellowship or communion with God, but do not walk in the light, then we're lying. That's not to say that if you still sin, that you're lying. But what it does say is that if you're not striving to walk in the light, if you do not have that relationship or communion with Christ that causes you to be changed, to be more and more like him, if you continue to walk in darkness, if you willfully carry on as though Christ doesn't matter, then you're lying. If the pattern for your life is darkness, then you are lying. We see that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. these things will be evident. Again, it'll be stained by sin. It'll be imperfect, but they will be there. But let's be clear that these things are the outworking of the salvation of a believer. They don't have meaning in themselves. I mean, I'm sure we all know, and I know some really nice, caring atheists, but the good that they do does not bring them any nearer the light. And in the summer, we always have the temperature as a topic of conversation, or sometimes the lack of it. And we'll reach for the thermometers, and when, you know, the temperature's going up, so it's going to be 30 degrees next week. Now, the mercury in the thermometer reaching 30 is as a result of the heat. During winter, you could get a thermometer. You could top it up with mercury, so it says 30 degrees. But it doesn't make it any warmer. And so it is with our deeds. So darkness is the absence of light. It follows then that those who live outside of this relationship with God and His Son, outside the light, are living in darkness. So if you're not with Him, then you are against Him. Moving on to verse 7. We are to walk in the light. We're to enjoy a relationship with Christ and be affected by it. And we share this with other believers. We build one another up. Now, our motivations, what drives us, is all now seen in the light of that relationship with Christ. We're to walk in the light and reflect that light. If we're walking in the light, if that light can be seen, then that's testimony to the fact that we've been saved and that the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And again, it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. In verse 8, John goes on to spell this out. You need to strive to be like Christ, but you will get it wrong. We'll all get it wrong. We will fail. But we shouldn't pretend that we don't sin. Don't think that we have attained perfect light. Now, some Christians don't get on. We know that. Sometimes that fellowship between believers isn't what it should be. But that's because we're not perfect. That's because we're not living 100% in accordance with the Holy Spirit. So if we don't get on with one another, that's when we should stop. We should ask, am I loving God with all my heart, soul, mind and might? Am I loving my neighbour as myself? If we focus on these things, then those relationships will improve. And if we say we have no sin, then we've achieved a state of denial. We're managing to hide the truth. And this is both the result of sin, but also the cause of sin. And God's grace and mercy extends to sinners. So if we believe that we have no sin, then we're putting ourselves outside of that grace and mercy. But I don't think there are many Christians who would claim that they don't sin. But do we have a right view of sin? Do we have a right view of how bad it is? How much it can interfere with our walk with Christ? With our fellowship with other believers? In verse 10, is our sin making God out to be a liar? Is our walk inconsistent with the testimony that we have fellowship with God? With the light of the world. Now, this isn't meant to be a guilt trip. It's more that if we have the right view of our sin, then we're better able to bring it to Christ, to confess it. And as it says in the passage, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this means, firstly, that we're not to hang on to our sin, or the guilt of our sin. We bring it to the cross and we leave it at the cross. When Pilgrim became Christian, as we saw a few weeks ago, his burden rolled away at the cross and he left it there. And secondly, the clearer the view we have of our sin, and the more readily we confess it and move on from it, then the less hindrance there is to that fellowship with God and with his Son, and also with unbelievers. Leaving our sin at the cross enables us to have that fullness of joy. And finally, we get to the ceremony. So that which we'll be doing at the end of the service, kind of ceremony. So it was the Passover feast before Jesus was about to be betrayed. He was with his disciples and they were eating a meal. And Jesus points out that he's going to be betrayed. And Judas is highlighted as the one that will betray him. And then we read in Luke 22. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus takes the Passover meal that they were celebrating, and he says it's all about him. It was a meal, but it was a meal with a meaning, a ceremony. And the main purpose was not to have a meal. It was to celebrate the salvation that they received when the angel of death passed over Israel. And now it was to be done in remembrance of Christ, who was the true Passover lamb. And Paul adds to this when he writes to the Corinthian church. He says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now there was a problem. The people were coming together to partake in the Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted, but they'd forgotten why they were doing it. They were coming to eat and drink, and that was the purpose. And Paul tells them, "Well, you've got homes. You can eat and drink at home. And then when you come together, you can celebrate. You can actually remember Jesus." And he goes on, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So the important thing is not the meal. It's not about being filled with bread and wine. It's taking part in this ceremony together to remember Jesus and to proclaim his death. So who is it we're remembering? Well, it's he that was with God in the beginning. He who is God. He who is the word of eternal life. Through him all things were created, and yet he was made manifest to us. He walked and talked among men. He lived that perfect life, and yet was despised and rejected and put to death. It's this death that we proclaim that achieved the forgiveness of sin that we need to come into fellowship with God and with Christ. It's something we're to do collectively. We do it here at Hall Green, but we do it knowing that throughout the world, throughout this country, there'll be many more believers who do this regularly as well. The communion of the whole church. But it's also something that we do individually. As individuals, we need to know that forgiveness of sin that allows for that communion with God and with Christ. No one else can do that for us. So why do we do it? Well, like the statue, in the one hand, there's remembrance. Liberty and freedom came at cost and sacrifice. Now, as we said at the beginning, we're not going to forget that Jesus died for us. But we do need to have that forefront in our minds. We need to come back, refocus on the main point of our faith. We need to appreciate the cost. We need to appreciate what it achieved. Because of this death, we can confess our sin. We can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And being cleansed from all unrighteousness enables that communion with others and with God and his Son. It better enables us to walk in the light and reflect that light. So, on the other hand, the Statue of Liberty holds a torch. Liberty enlightening the world. Egypt carrying the light to Asia. The purpose of the statue is remembrance, but also to spread the message, to spread the light. As we stop to remember Christ, as we stop to remember his death, it draws us further into the light. It helps us to better reflect that light. And we're to live our lives walking in the light. It's not sitting, it's progress. We move forward. We tell others about this light so that they too may have that fellowship with God and know their sin cleansed by his blood.